Well, good morning again. In 1996, Pam and I had the opportunity to attend the Summer Olympics in Atlanta. It was in celebration of our 10-year wedding anniversary. And you can imagine, I think it was July or August in Atlanta, it was a little bit warm. And one of the events that we attended was a baseball game. And after that baseball game, most of the spectators kind of flocked to the parking lot where we were to get on some shuttle buses to take us back to where we had parked because it was kind of an Olympic-style event. And I remember that we kind of made our way there, and we knew that the buses were all lined up, and all of a sudden there were just hundreds of people around us, and we weren't moving. And the sun's beating down. We're in an open parking lot, and we know there are buses there. We desperately want to get to a bus, but nothing's happening. We're not moving. And if you haven't noticed, Pam and I are not the tallest people on the planet. We're kind of average but vertically challenged in a crowd. And so it became pretty evident we weren't moving. And again, the temper's just rising. And I can't really see above anybody. And Pam certainly can't. She can only see the people around us. And it was like an outdoor subway train. And we're just smashed together. And I look over at her. And all of a sudden, I can tell she's getting ready to pass out. She's just going to just collapse right there. We desperately want to get to the bus. And so I just kind of said, I really don't know what to do. And I just started pushing people out of the way. She needs some air. And, you know, people were just so kind and moving out of the way. No. Fighting to try to just get to some open space because the bus was the goal and we weren't moving. Now, those of you that are hanging on the story, Pam survived and so did I. We're here today. But really, it was all about getting to that spot and finding that place. And the crowd really prohibited that from happening. And in our text this morning, as we begin Mark chapter 2, there's a crowd. You're going to notice a crowd. And you're going to notice there's a place to be and a person to see, but they can't get there. So I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be reading together verses 1 through 12. Please stand with me once you find that text in your scripture, your Bible, and you can use a pew Bible if you'd like, but stand with me as we start in verse number 1 of Mark chapter 2. We read that a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "What does this fellow talk like, or why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." You may be seated. Again, is my plan as we move through some of these narratives in the Gospel of Mark to provide some kind of basic headings for you and give you the opportunity to write down some things that maybe stand out to you in this narrative, and then we'll end with some, what I call some take-home truths. And in verses 1 through 2 of Mark chapter 2, we see the setting in the next section of Mark, the setting that's taking place that kind of gives us the backdrop for this story. And verse 1 again says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, that the people heard that he had come home. And they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Here's what's happening, folks, in this setting. Jesus returns to Capernaum. And again, you might want to note that this is his ministry headquarters while he's up in the north ministering. So he returns to Capernaum, and word has spread that he's back in town. As I was thinking about the setting, this came to my mind. Thanks to the leper's publicity, back in chapter 1, verse 45, we see Jesus preaching in a full house with full doorways, full windows, no live stream, and no overflow room. This is the setting here. All these people have gathered to see Jesus. And just as maybe a side note for some of you to think about, and those of you that may be watching online when you return back to church, if they were late, there was no way to see Jesus. If they were late, there was no way for Jesus to see you. And if they were late, there was no way to get to Jesus through the crowds. This is the setting that we find ourselves in. Overwhelming. And this crowded setting in verses 1 and 2, as Jesus returns to Capernaum, this crowded setting reveals two more things, or two things as we move on in verses 3 and 4. The first thing that this crowded setting reveals is kindness. I want you to see the kindness in this text. Verse number 3 says, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Now I want you to notice the wording as you see it in your Bibles. And in the text here, it says, some men came and then carried by four of them. It's implied, and I've read this many times, and I didn't really see it, but it seems to be implied in this passage that there was more than just four of them. It was a bunch of men that came in this entourage, but only four of them carried the guy. So there's this large group of people bringing this man looking for help. He's paralyzed at the least, that he cannot walk. And so they're bringing him. He's looking for help, and his friends bring him. So there's this large group, and the kindness is seen in what they're doing. I was thinking maybe he's a resident of Capernaum who heard about Jesus' return to town because he was in part of the leper's newsletter as well. And he heard about Jesus, and he was a resident. But here's the kindness part, folks. This man has no way to get to Jesus on his own. It is not possible. He needs help. I put in my notes that he's a desperate man with kind friends. We could all use some of those in our lives. He's a desperate man with kind friends. And they bring, this whole large group comes demonstrating their kindness towards this man. But it's not just kindness that we see unfolding in this wonderful narrative. We also see what I call creativity. There's some creativity here. You know what I'm talking about in the text. But look with me at verse number 4, at their creativity. Since they could not get to him or get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now, I don't know this for sure. This is where I'm just adding a little bit to the scripture. Just, you know, give me a little bit of leeway here. I'm not changing the doctrine at all. But I believe there's this large group of men coming, and four of them at the least are carrying. And they get to this situation. The parking lot is full. The windows are full. The doors are full. The crowd is full. The house is full. Everything's full. And maybe one of them said, oh, we are just too late. Oh, I'm so sorry, man. There's no way we can get through the crowd, man. What are we going to do? That's how they talked back then. No way, man. We can't get you. We're so sorry. And then one of the other ones, maybe his name was Peter, said, how about the roof? The roof? How about the roof? Yeah, the roof. There's a picture. I found it from first century. Go ahead. Look at that. There it is. Maybe. But most likely, this house that they came to had an outside stairway leading up to a flat roof. So they didn't do one of these. Whoa, okay. They went up the ladder, got to the flat roof, and the roof itself was made up of clay and straw, branches, and wooden slats. Again, the creativity. What are we going to do? We made it to the roof now, but it's still crowded. We can't see in. He can't see us. Jesus, we can hear Jesus, but he can't see us. What do we do? Let's start digging. What? What about the owner? Don't worry. Apparently he doesn't care anyway. His whole house is overrun with people. So they start digging through and they create an opening. And so now they can look down and see Jesus and the crowded room. But then the creativity continues because what do we do now? We don't just drop him. That would be awkward. So they figure out, well, if we put some ropes on the end of the mat, and if we do it carefully, we can lower them down through the hole, is what they do. And so you can imagine in your mind this creativity coming and straw coming down on the people in the house and the opening there and maybe the owner saying, what are you doing? It's a brand new roof. We just put it on. I don't know why they talk like this either. I'm sorry. It's Jewish Italians. I'm not... So there's this creativity, and then I just love the fact, you just picture, just enter into these wonderful narratives of the Gospel of Mark, where they open up the hole and they lower the man down, and finally he kind of hits the floor of the house, or he's laid down the floor of the house, and Jesus is standing there, and there's others looking up and looking down and looking up and looking down. And I can almost picture these guys saying, well, we got him in the room with Jesus. It's out of our hands now, literally. Literally, it's out of our hands. We got him to where he needed to be, and let's see what happens next. So you have this unbelievable kindness and creativity in this narrative. What happens next is very interesting to me. I call it commendation. A commendation takes place as we look at the beginning of verse number 5. Through their creativity and their kindness, they get the man an audience with Jesus. He's there in front of Jesus. And then it says in first part of verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. You might want to write those two words down or circle it in your Bible. Their faith is very important. Because other times as we read in the gospel, when Jesus would interact with people that he was healing, often you'd read this phrase, or you'll read this phrase, your faith has healed you. This is the only time that's mentioned their faith. The faith of these friends really is what caught Jesus' attention. When Jesus saw their faith, Jesus recognizes their faith, and most likely the man on the mat looking up to Jesus as well. But again, if you want to think a little bit deeper with me, what that word faith that's mentioned in the first part of verse 5, here's what it means. It means confidence and trust, or belief in someone or something. And in this particular situation, it's belief in Jesus. These men had faith in Jesus Christ. At least what they heard about him. Enough to rip up a guy's roof. And to lower their friend down. I would say to you that their effort and persistence was evidence of their faith in Jesus to heal the man. And notice that Jesus noticed it. He saw their faith. Literally, their faith was fleshed out in action, and Jesus acknowledged it. It reminds me of the other parts of the scripture that talk about our faith, and in particular, the book of James that says, faith without works is dead. If we have saving, living faith, it'll be active and working. And these guys didn't just bring him there and go, oh, I knew the traffic was going to be, you know, tough and we're late. And, maybe next time and turn around. No, they persisted and they were creative and they got him to Jesus. And then Jesus makes a commendation of their faith. When Jesus saw their faith. But then the narrative turns. It turns. The verse 5 contains a commendation, but also, wait for it, controversy. controversy, because the second half of verse 5, the first part says, when Jesus saw their faith, the second part says, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. This brings controversy into the narrative. Don't miss it. I want you to see something right at the beginning of what Jesus says before we move into the controversy. You'll notice in your text that he responds by starting off with a very tender word to this man. The word is son. It literally means child. And he uses this word of endearment and affection because he's demonstrating to this man by saying son that he has compassion on his situation. He feels emotion and empathy for this man and his perceived dependence on Jesus. So he says, son, your sins are forgiven. He reaches out in tenderness. But the controversy really comes when he makes that statement. Your sins are forgiven. There are two parts of the controversy I want us to think about, because, again, he starts off with this tender statement to this man. And I don't know if they're anticipating what's happening next. I really do think they are. So the phrase that he uses, your sins are forgiven, kind of startles them, I think, a little bit. Here's the first part of the controversy. Physical healing wasn't the first response of Jesus. That was part of the controversy. I mean, come on, if you were following the story, or if you'd heard stories about Jesus, if you had heard stories about Jesus healing the leper, and people had told that to you, remember that story where Jesus reaches out, touches the man, says, I am willing, and then he says those two words. What were they? Be clean. Be clean. So they're like, okay, this is it. Jesus says to the guy who's on the mat, son, just in tenderness, here it comes. He's going to say, you're healed. And he says, no, son, your sins are forgiven. They weren't anticipating that. That was kind of controversial in their mind. I firmly believe that the people in the crowd are anticipating Jesus will heal the man. But that's not his first response. I believe the friends that went through all this trouble with the expectation that Jesus could heal their friend, but he doesn't right away. So I think that's part of the controversy, that that wasn't the first statement. The second part of the controversy is this, that Jesus offers this man spiritual healing. He offers this man spiritual healing through the forgiveness of sins. This is the first time in Jesus' ministry where he states that he can forgive sins. So they're not just taken back from the fact that he doesn't immediately say, be healed. They're also taken back by the fact that he says, oh, I'm not going to deal with the physical healing first. I'm going to deal with his spiritual healing. And by the way, your sins are forgiven. And whether it was audible or not, there was probably a gasp in the room. Or those that are a little bit more discreet outside, you know, by the window. What did he just say? I think he said, your sins are forgiven. Did he say that? Yeah, I think so. Jesus claims a privilege belonging only to God. He claims a privilege belonging only to God. This would have been unheard of and very offensive to the religious community. So this is what's taking place here in this controversy. It's very, very controversial what's happening here. And I want to just make a couple statements as I was asking myself, what's actually happening here in the midst of this narrative when it turns and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. What's actually happening here? Well, first of all, I believe that Jesus has a bigger purpose and plan in mind for this man than just healing his paralysis. Don't miss that in the story. Jesus has a bigger purpose and plan. I believe that Jesus has a bigger purpose and plan in mind for the crowd than just seeing another miracle. Don't you think some people have come just to see a miracle? Come on, with all the crowds and everything. People are like, I just want to come see a miracle. I don't really even care about the guy or particularly about Jesus. I just want to see a miracle. But Jesus has something bigger and better in mind. Also, Jesus has a bigger purpose and plan for a specific group of people in the crowd. And I believe they're quite close to him. And the reason why I believe that third part is because this controversy quickly escalates into a confrontation. I mean, there's all parts in this. This is good stuff here, folks. This narrative is incredible. This scene quickly escalates from controversy into a confrontation. Look at verse number 6. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" I was reading a commentary on the Gospel of Mark by R. Kent Hughes, and he makes this comment. He says, Mark writes that the Hughes writes then in his commentary on Mark that the real paralytics in this story were actually the teachers of the law. They're the ones who are actually paralyzed. Because I can imagine when this man is lowered down that everybody's kind of gets up and is kind of looking and anticipating. People are watching and they're standing. And it says in the text here that the teachers of the law, they're sitting. And I can imagine they're like this. Okay, here we go. And then when Jesus says, "Your son, your sins are forgiven," then they recross. They're just sitting there. They really don't care about this guy. They don't really care about Jesus. They're just looking for trouble. And troubles come. And so there's this controversy and then this confrontation. These religious leaders were deeply, deeply offended at this claim of Jesus to be able to forgive sins. We know this because of their Jewish heritage and their teaching and their knowledge of the Old Testament. I believe that these Jewish leaders would have known what the prophet Isaiah said about God in Isaiah 43:25. It says, "I, even I, am he," talking about God, "who blots out your transgressions for my sake and remembers your sins no more." According to these religious leaders, only God could forgive sins. So Jesus, by doing this, was declaring his deity, and that would have been offensive to them and caught their attention. According to them, as we read in verses 6 and 7, this was blasphemy, which means to speak sacrilegiously about God. This would have been disrespectful to God and worthy of serious consequences. This is the confrontation moment that we see in the narrative. Jesus' words are condemning unless he is in fact God. His words are condemning unless, in fact, he is God. When they say, "Why does this fellow talk like that?" If I could paraphrase it, I'd paraphrase it this way. Who does this guy think he is? And that's the moment we see in this confrontation. And the confrontation now moves in verses 8 and 9. Immediately, right away, at that moment, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. I want to stop for just a moment. Jesus reads their minds, which is, by the way, another sign of deity. He immediately reads their minds, and he responds with questions of his own at the end of verse 8 and into verse 9. "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?'" And maybe you're wondering, why is the order of the questions the way that it is and what Jesus offered to them? Well, I was doing some reading and thinking, and he kind of gives them two questions. First one's related to the sins being forgiven. Second one was to the physical healing. Well, I think the order is on purpose because while the religious leaders would have been offended by Jesus saying he could forgive sins, it would have been the easier of the two things to say because the impact or the result would have been invisible or hidden. Someone could say, "Your sins are forgiven." And you're like, "Well, how do I dispute that?" I mean, you could talk about it, but the idea is it's relatively hidden. So Jesus said, "Well, yeah, that's the easier one." But when he commands the healing of this verified, paralyzed man in this very public setting, this would be harder to say because the validity and veracity of the command would be evident right away. You with me, folks? So he's hitting them head on. "Guys, which one do you think's easier, to say your sins are forgiven?" "Well, that's the easier one, of course, because no one can see it." "Well, what about take up your mat and walk?" "Well, I don't know, because if you say that, we're going to be able to see right away. I mean, come on." And a lot of people are going to be able to see this. So it's almost like Jesus is saying to these religious leaders in this moment of confrontation, which one, guys? Which one do you want me to do? He ends the confrontation. I love the scriptures. He ends the confrontation by doing both. Which one, guys? I'm going to do both. 10 and 12. But I want you to know, talking to them, I want you to know and talking to the crowd, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Son of Man is a title given to Jesus to speak of his humanity, his humility, and his deity. The Son of Man will suffer and serve and come in glory with all authority. Listen to this. Jesus will identify with sinful humanity as he suffers and serves on our behalf. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus has come to do this. He rightfully has the power to forgive sins. I want you to know. Jesus' ability to forgive sins in this text is reinforced and authenticated by his healing of the man's paralysis. I love the fact that it's not either or, it's both and. It's not either or, it's both and. Because the teachers of the law, they're like, oh no, come on. And he's like, I'm going to do both. I'm going to do both. And then our text today ends with a celebration. I'm so glad Mark included verse 12 as part of the story in his recount of this particular miracle. There's this, I mean, I'm hoping again that as we go through these things and you go back over some of these miracles, that you enter in a little bit with some of the ups and downs and the tension. You know, the crowd is there and it's thick with anticipation and there's all these people at every window you can't see in to find Jesus. And here come a bunch of guys in the entourage and they've got this guy carrying them on this mat. They're like, what are we going to do? Like, hey, we'll go to the roof. Let's go to the roof. Everybody to the roof. And then they're lowering him down. And I don't know about the guy they're lowering down. They're going, be careful. They can be careful. What are you going to do? Okay, so lower him down. And then there's this, Jesus commends their faith and makes the declaration of his sins being forgiven. And all of a sudden, there's this controversy about, I thought he was going to heal him. I was waiting for the healing one. I'm looking at him. Did he heal him? I'm not. There's outside people, did he heal him? No, he didn't heal him. He just said, your sins are forgiven. Like, all this is going on. And then you feel the tension rise when he says, your sins are forgiven. And then the teachers of the law, they're not saying anything out loud. They're just mumbling to themselves or nodding their heads. Or and then Jesus calls him out. if you're there in the house or you're watching or you came to see this whole thing, you're like, this was worth missing lunch. You're like, I know there's a lot of people, but this was worth it. Because then Jesus just kind of deals with them and says, listen, I don't know which one you think is easier, but just in case, I'm going to do both. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And then he commands him, get up and walk. Get up and walk. Take your mat and go home. The celebration in verse 12. So he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. I'm sorry. Again, I'm reading this. I'm loving it. Because he had this mat, probably pretty significant that you could tie ropes to and lower him down. He had this mat, and part of the direct command that Jesus gave him was, get up, you know, take up your mat and walk and leave. I'm just saying, if I was dealing with paralysis and Jesus healed me, I would have been so grateful and so excited, I would have just left the mat. Because I would have thought, I don't need the mat. But he's like, I want to exactly follow what this guy said, what Jesus said. So you just see him taking a moment here, rolling it up. And there he goes. And he's waving to his buddies up there. Hey, I'll meet you guys outside. And you say, well, oh, come on, you're overstating this. No, I'm not, because it says they were just amazed and they praised God. I wrote in my notes here that he made a grand entrance in through the roof and then a grand exit out through the door. Praise God. This man will never be the same because of Jesus. And I don't think his friends will be either. Amazing. So I'm going to just take a few moments to share some take-home truths from this particular narrative. Because I realize there are some important characters in this story. I think the friends are important. I think the man that's healed is important. I think the teachers of the law are part of this narrative that deserve our attention. But let's not miss that this is really about Jesus. It's really about Jesus, isn't it? And the neat thing about this narrative, it's not just about Jesus healing his physical needs, but also his spiritual need. So take home truth number one. Let's not miss this theological truth from this particular miracle. Jesus has the power and authority to forgive the sins of rebellious humanity. And this is in your sermon guide if you were looking for some more blanks to fill in. Jesus has the power and authority to forgive the sins of rebellious humanity. I am a member, card-carrying member of rebellious humanity. And so are you. And praise God that Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive my sins. I love the passage. It's speaking of a future time, but it talks about the power and authority of Jesus. Revelation chapter 5, I'm just going to read part of it to you. It says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" We're talking about Jesus. And it says, "And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals.' Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Jesus has the power and the right to forgive the sins of rebellious humanity. And if you have experienced that, you should walk differently. Your attitude should be different on a daily basis, no matter what comes into your life. I don't think that man walked differently. No, he did. Sorry, let me rephrase that. Don't you love that when your brain gets ahead of your mouth? Happens all the time. I'm sure he had an amazing giddy-up from that point on. And if you've been touched by the forgiveness and power of Jesus Christ, your life should be different and changed. There's a second take-home truth. Anyone's greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. It is. Now, I was doing some reading. You can do a Google search about what are people's greatest needs. And I get it. I'm not discounting that. But some of the things that came up were people want to be safe, or people want to belong, or they want value, or they want love, or they're looking for basic needs like food and clean water. Or we have needs as it relates to finances or relationships or our marriages or parenting or our health, or we would like to have more peace or success or fulfillment. And a lot of these things in and of themselves are not bad. They're just basic needs that we have, and we all have them to some degree or another. The problem comes when we think that any one of those types of needs are our greatest need. And if we can just fix them or make them better or improve them, we're going to be okay. That's not our greatest need. That's not anyone's greatest need. Anyone's greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. Did this man come with a legitimate need? Absolutely. He couldn't walk. And no one would discount the fact that this was a very prominent need in his life. But this wasn't his greatest need. I love the words of David in Psalm 32, where he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit." The best place for any person to be is under the forgiving nature of God through Jesus Christ. Because that's our greatest need. Anyone's greatest need. Because maybe you were offended when I said that we're all card-carrying members of the rebellious humanity. Well, it gets a little bit worse that your greatest need is forgiveness of sins. So is mine. But we believe that Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive sins, which leads us to truth number three. Friends, bring friends to Jesus. Why? Because they believe truth number one and truth number two. If you really believe, if I really believe truth number one and truth number two, they will all have the need for forgiveness of sins and Jesus has the power to forgive sins, we'll bring people to Jesus. We'll lower people through the roof. We'll go out of our way to tell people about Jesus, whether it's family or coworkers. We will try to represent Jesus as best we can on a daily basis and look and pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Why? Because friends bring friends to Jesus. Why? Because we believe one and two. Because sometimes when you're talking to people about Jesus, it gets a little awkward, doesn't it? Or it gets a little scary. Or you get a little pushback. But you try to overcome those things because you believe that Jesus has the power and you believe that this is their greatest need. And I didn't put it in the notes here. Another reason why we should be, friends should be bringing friends to Jesus is because we've rolled up our mat. Right? We've rolled up our mat because he's forgiven us. We have a story to tell. So friends, bring friends to Jesus. Last one, number four. Jesus cares about our physical needs, but graciously sees the big picture to address our deepest need. And I put this in here, it's somewhat related to the other ones, but I put this in here on purpose because I didn't want you to think, because I don't think the text leads us to this. I don't think the text is saying that Jesus or God doesn't care at all about our physical needs. He cared about this man. Jesus cared about this man's physical need that he couldn't walk. And do I believe that if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're one of his followers, that when you have physical needs or health needs that Jesus cares? Absolutely. When you're going through pain, do I think Jesus cares? Absolutely. Does he want you to come to him with that pain and those needs that you have? Absolutely. Do that. I'm not saying that. This is part of it. Jesus does care about our physical needs. But praise God that he graciously looks beyond any physical need that we have to see the big picture of our spiritual need. And please keep that in mind even as you're sharing the gospel with people, because I find it a danger sometimes in our culture that we live in America. And this is the danger that I find, that sometimes as believers we feel like if I can just get someone who doesn't follow Jesus to agree with me about this issue, this is where I've kind of won. This is where I've kind of accomplished my goal. I'm just here to tell you, if you get them to believe your point of view, but they don't know Jesus, it doesn't really matter. Now, it might be that view might be a bridge that God uses in that conversation. I'm not saying that. But ultimately, their greatest need is Jesus, not your point of view or my point of view. But keep in mind that Jesus cares about our needs. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I called it Jesus and the messed up roof. In another commentary on the Gospel of Mark, it states, Jesus looked past the man's immediate need and met his real need. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the incredible words of this narrative today. So much packed into this of your love for us through Jesus Christ, his compassion on us that took him to the cross and the resurrection that sealed the victory over sin and death that he has the power and authority to offer to us. And God, even in this moment right now, I pray for anyone in this room or someone that may be watching online, that if they've never given their life to Jesus, that right now would be the time. that they would cry out to you and say, God, I believe that Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive my sins. I repent of my sins. I place my faith in Jesus Christ. And as they do that right here, right now, that they would understand that you forgive them and that you place them into your family. And God, I pray that if someone makes that choice, even right now, to be a follower of Christ, that they would tell someone so that we can walk this journey. As they roll up their mat, we can walk this journey of faith with them. Thank you again for your love for us. And I pray, God, as we close, that we would be mindful of those in our lives that need Jesus and that we would bring them to him as you give us opportunity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.